When your Bible's up to Mark chapter 8, Lord willing, we'll finish Mark 8 this morning, and we'll move into chapter 9 next week, Lord willing. Mark 8, just up front before we read this passage, this is not the kind of passage that you would preach if you want to fill up a church with pews, because this is not... This is not the kind of passage you tickle ears with. Let's just put it that way. Let's read it. Mark 8:34 down to the end of the chapter. And he summoned the crowd, or Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your words. We thank you, Lord, that your words are both sweet and at times bitter. And Lord, we come to a passage where things are bitter, or things are, at least for an unbeliever's mind, at least for the uncommitted disciple, hears these words and may cry out with, "I don't want to hear this." But Lord, these are comforting words, and we're thankful for that, for those who are true disciples, for those who truly want to follow you. These are comforting words because we know that we have committed ourselves to following you, and you will lead us, you will guide us, and that is a comforting thing to know, that you are Lord and you will provide everything that we need for life and godliness, and you'll take care of us, and we thank you for that. Lord, I pray for our hearts, that we would be our hearts would be tender, that we'd be teachable and desire to learn more of your word. Lord, I pray for those who are not so committed to you that they would you would soften their hearts with this hard teaching, and that you would help them to be more committed to you. We pray, Lord, for unbelievers, that you would open up their ears to hear this wonderful truth of what real discipleship looks like, that they might be saved and enjoy you now and forever. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, this is one of those difficult passages, and the demands and cost of discipleship is something you won't necessarily hear in many churches today. Why not? Why won't you hear a passage like this preached? Well, it's offensive. It doesn't bring the crowds in, and it's hard to hear. There's a saying, I believe I learned this from MacArthur, because when you hear him so many times in chapel and seminary, you can't remember if you heard it from him or read it in his book. Anyway, he would often say that, or he still says, that soft preaching produces hard hearts. And hard preaching produces soft hearts. It's the opposite of what you might think. So fluffy teaching that doesn't teach you the truth and just tells you how good of a person you are will actually harden your heart. And preaching, hard preaching, as in a passage like this where Jesus tells his disciples, tells people who really want to follow him, stuff like this, will soften your heart and make you more receptive to God. Why wouldn't churches want to teach on a passage like this? Because it generally pleases people more to hear things that make them feel good and special. This passage may not, I'll just tell you up front, may not make you feel special, but as a true believer, this will certainly make you thankful for what God has done through Christ. Christianity in our culture has become more about what it can do for us, the benefits that we can get, and the total satisfaction by being totally engrossed in ourselves. But this passage says the opposite. These people would also say that, "Don't tell me about the cost, just tell me what I can get." In fact, I'm not trying to be humorous, but it makes me think that some preachers offer Christ like a socialist offers free college and free cell phones. Tell me what he can do for me, not now, but don't ever make me think about future ramifications when it comes to cost. He will make your life better, they say. He'll give you warm fuzzies, and he'll make you more moral. Well, contrary to popular belief, there is a cost to following Christ, and certainly Christ will make you more moral, but he'll flip your entire life upside down in that process to make you moral so that he can do with you what he's planned to do with you, not what you want to do with you. And when you say yes to Christ, you then are saying no to everything else, aren't you? And that's what discipleship is. Oftentimes, though, the world is attractive, and the opportunity to live any old way you want is very attractive, because you can spend your money how you want, you can live how you can want, you can drink what you want, you can eat what you want, you can do whatever you want. Because I want to sin, 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 and the lure is there. It's attractive. Jesus calls this path that he's going to talk about in this passage the narrow gate. He calls it the narrow gate on the Sermon on the Mount, and he says few will find it. Take a moment just to turn to Luke 14. Let me read to you what Jesus says about the cost of discipleship, the cost of following him. There is a cost. The cost is your whole life. The cost is your soul. The cost is all your dreams and all the things that you've ever wanted. That's the cost, because you abandon all things to follow him. And when you come to Christ, as we'll see in our passage in Mark 8, you'll see that there is... the cost is worth it, because you want to follow Christ. Look at Luke 14, verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." In this context, when he uses the word hate, it means the sense of you follow Christ first. And in comparison to your love for Christ, it will seem that you hate your family members. And it will seem to be that you hate your own life because you love Christ so much. So this is teenagers, this is not giving, and children, this is not giving you an opportunity. Oh, good, I'm going to be a Christ disciple, a follower, because that means I get to hate my parents. No, it's not what he's saying. Your love for Christ will be so vibrant, so ambitious to serve and be diligent towards him, that your love for him or your love for your family will seem cold and unloving and inviting and hatred. That's what he's saying. It's a comparison. Verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. So let's look at our text now in Mark 8 to see what true discipleship, what real discipleship looks like. And when Jesus calls for discipleship, it is not a half-hearted call. It is not for your glory, it's for his. And the theme that I've stated there in your bulletin insert is that Jesus calls for true discipleship that consists of total submission and unreserved commitment, so that we as believers might be more resolved to follow Christ, and that unbelievers would consider the cost of discipleship, because that's what Jesus says in Luke 14, consider the cost. Let's look in verse 34 to find in Mark 8 the principle of discipleship. Remember, this comes right off the heels of Peter making a great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. At least that's Matthew's version. And Jesus praises him for, he doesn't praise him, but basically says, God has revealed these truths to you. And then Jesus reveals his looming death. Peter says, "No, Lord, you're not going to die. No, 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 no." And Jesus rebukes him, and it comes, and this statement comes on the heels of that. And he summoned him and summoned the crowd with his disciples, verse 34, and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And so Jesus is calling the crowd. Remember, the crowd is likely around him while he's rebuking Peter. Maybe not necessarily close, maybe not that close, but he summons them now. They're standing back. He summons them, and he's teaching them. Not only does he teach them that he must die, the Messiah must die, but he's also going to teach them that a suffering Messiah requires a suffering messianic community. That if you desire to follow the suffering and dying Messiah, you must also be willing to die. And that's the cost, death for the Savior. And so he calls these people to him and calls them to discipleship. Notice in verse 34, Jesus begins with a condition. If anyone wishes to be my disciple. And this call assumes that there were those in the crowd who desired to follow after him. Notice that Jesus also says in verse 34, if anyone wishes. This is an open invitation, an unrestricted of any individual. But I know that some fancy theologian might say, but how could Jesus call the non-elect to salvation? Well, something that spurred my thinking on was what Dean said. It's actually a judgment to say, well, I can't preach the gospel to that person because he's non-elect. How do you know? Well, he's dressed a certain way. He has earrings in a certain spot on his body, so he can't be elect. Really? Well, the simple answer to that question, how could Jesus preach to the non-elect salvation? Well, many are called, few are chosen. The gospel message is to be preached to the entire world, but only the elect will respond to the shepherd's voice. That's obvious. And I love this sort of call by Jesus because he knows that his Father's elected some, right? But he still preaches the gospel. He still preaches the truth to the entire crowd. He doesn't just separate the elect and say, here, let me just secretly whisper to you what the truth is. And you people non-elect, you go over there because you shouldn't hear this. No, he doesn't do that. That's the same duty that we have today. We call sinners, all sinners, to repentance. We don't just look for the elect. We don't look to see if they have a shirt that has an E on it or maybe an E engraved on their, stamped on their forehead that means they're elect. No. Besides the fact, there is no letter E in Greek anyway, right? For all you Greek students, it's an epsilon. And the only true way that you'll know if anybody's elect is when they repent and believe. That's when you know that you are elect of God. Before that, you have no idea who they are, where they might be. And like Paul said in Romans, how shall they hear without a preacher? Notice Jesus also says, if anyone wishes, it's in the verbs in the present tense, denoting a continual desire, looking for genuine discipleships, genuine disciples. And so this person has to make a conscious, willing effort to come to Christ. But there's a caveat. For someone to be Jesus' disciple, they must accept and follow through with his demands. Too much of today is, I'm going to become Jesus' disciple on my terms, in my way, and the way that I want to be. No. I'm sorry, but that person is not a disciple of Jesus. They are a disciple of themselves. So Jesus has demands, and he gives three demands here in verse 34. The first one, a true disciple will deny themselves. They will deny themselves. This is the basic idea of the idea in the original languages. Just say no to yourself. You know, the ad programs in the 80s say no to drugs. Well, in this case, it's say no to yourself. It is to disown yourself, to turn away from idolatry of self-centeredness. Say no to your dreams, to your wants, to what you desire, and yes to your master. I know that's not congruent with the American dream. I know that's not in line with what our culture wants and dreams of, but that's not what Jesus says. A disciple of Christ no longer makes his own interests and desires the supreme concern of his or her life. A true disciple once and for all says farewell, goodbye to my old self. And that is the old self that is apart from regenerating grace. A person who denies himself will give up all reliance on whatever by nature it depends on salvation from God. They'll give up on everything to follow Christ. And if you're an unbeliever, likely you'll find the tug of the world on your heart almost irresistible at times. And you might ask, why deny myself when I can have all now? Well, that's short-term thinking, my friend. That's maybe happiness, quote-unquote, for 90 to 100 years or less. But eternity is forever. The believer thinks this is well worth it to say no now and reap the reward of the inheritance of heaven later. I just have to mention because I heard this and I've stuck it in a draft in my email for several months because I read this quote by a false teacher several months ago, and I thought I gotta have this one ready for when I get to Mark 8:34. False teacher Paula White said several months ago, anyone who tells you to deny yourself is from Satan. Anyone who tells you to deny yourself is from Satan. Well, it's certainly interesting coming from a Word of Faith preacher who rubs shoulders with guys like Jesse Duplantis, Kenneth Copeland, and Creflo Dollar, who spend hundreds of millions of dollars on stuff they don't need, and homes and clothes and planes and such. So it's interesting that she would say that. Of course you don't deny yourself, because you have to have all that stuff for you. Because after all, Jesus was rich, wasn't he? Oh, no, he wasn't. Oh, but you know what they always go to Solomon. Solomon was rich. Yes, he was. He was rich. God blessed him in that way. It also turned him from the Lord. But getting back to the quote, if anyone tells you to deny yourself, it is from Satan. They are either ignorant of the scriptures or they think they're above it. Either way, bad idea. Have they not read in Hebrews 11, by faith, Abel, Noah, Abraham, etc., lived not for themselves, but for the Lord? In fact, Hebrews 11, 13 says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they denied themselves to look for something better. In fact, if you read, you keep reading in Hebrews 11:24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He denied himself. He denied himself the riches of Egypt. He denied himself being Pharaoh because he wanted to lead the hard-hearted Israelites. That's what God called him to. And he abandoned the enjoyment of sin to do God's will. That's self-denial. And so Paula White's statement is foreign to Scripture. And in fact, she contradicts Jesus himself here, doesn't she? This is why we follow Scripture and not the words of men and women. This is why you must have ears to hear the shepherd. And these false teachers are unbelievers who hunger and thirst for riches and gain, not for Christ, not for righteousness. The second demand that Jesus gives, he says in verse 34, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. And then he says, take up his cross. Now, this doesn't mean that your cross is your mother-in-law. This doesn't mean that it's a difficult circumstance in life. Oh, I got to carry the burden of my mother-in-law. That's my cross for today. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. That's not what he has in mind at all. In fact, the concept of carrying a cross should never be cheapened by applying it to enduring misery or irritation or even a major burden. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, it's a willingness to die for Jesus. And this is something that Western Christianity has a difficult, we can't relate to this at all. And so we Westerners equate carrying a cross with something as shallow as a family dispute or a stubbed toe, because we don't get it. Or we might wear a cross around our neck, or we have one on our shirt, and we might think, yes, I'm carrying my cross, just like Jesus said. When Jesus carried his cross, where did he carry his cross to? At least the time that he carried it, because he couldn't do it the whole time. Where did he carry it to? He carried it to a place of his execution. This has nothing to do with your mother-in-law. He carried his cross so that he could die. And so Jesus' point is that those who desire to be his disciples, the demand is, rather than seeking prosperity, ease, and comfort, You must be willing to be persecuted, rejected, hardship, even dying for his sake. You see why this is not a popular passage preached too often in churches? Because you don't want to hurt people's feelings, and you want to fill the pews. Execution by crucifixion was well known in Palestine in Jesus' day. And when they heard this, when his disciples heard this and the people heard this, you must carry your cross, they must have been startled by the implications. Because in Jesus' day, the cross was not iconic or a sentimental symbol. In the first century, it was the instrument of execution. Maybe in the same way, although it's kind of fallen out of favor the last decade or so, or several decades, handful of decades, of the of an electric chair. Just like we view an electric chair as a place where you're going to die and be executed, the same listener, first century listener, would consider the cross the same way, as a place of death. A cross was a shame, an instrument of torture, shame, and execution. And they would reserve the worst criminal offenders for that death. And the Romans crucified their victims in public along the highways as a gruesome reminder, hey, you don't mess with Rome and you don't commit crimes. Imagine the crime rate in our country if we did this. Well, if we just use the electric chair anymore. But imagine if you did these things, how crime would shoot down. There'd still be crime, still people committing crimes. It certainly would go a long way. Estimates suggest that as many as 30,000 Jews were crucified during Jesus' lifetime. So when Jesus uses the cross to explain the cost of discipleship, his audience knew exactly what he was talking about. Death. Death. So a question that might arise is this. Does that mean all Christians, all followers of Christ, will suffer and die as a martyr? Well, if you just read church history, you know that's not true. Not all people have died because they've been a martyr. And we know that's not going to happen. But every faithful follower, at least of Jesus, will love Christ so fully that they'll be willing to die for his sake. Because the opportunity for eternal joy outweighs your own life. The question you need to ask yourself is, do you love Christ this much? And if you don't, what or who is your hindrance? And if you're called to die a death as a martyr, you don't know because we're not there yet. We're not in that place. But if you are called to death as a martyr someday and you say, I just can't handle it. I say the same thing. There's no way I could do that. There's no way I could be like William Tyndale and be burned at the stake and pray for the King of England at that time. Say, Lord, open up the King of England's eyes. There's no way I could do that. How can anybody do that? Well, you just need to know that God will give you the grace when you need it at that time. You don't need that grace now, so you know you can't do it. But when you're standing in that place and you're going to be martyred, God will give you the grace. The third thing that Jesus says as a demand for following him, as a cost, you must deny yourself, take up his cross, and follow me, he says. Follow me. Christian discipleship centers around personal relationship to Christ. It's as if Jesus himself leads a procession as it goes to death, and all who follow him will also face the same kind of death. All believers will suffer to some degree because the world hates Christ, and if you belong to him, they hate you. And true conversion causes a person to view the Lord Jesus and the hope of heaven as something precious, and that all sacrifices could be made for his sake. The Apostle Paul understood what it meant to be persecuted, and he understood what it meant to be a follower of Christ and to suffer for his name. But he did not let that get him down. In 2 Corinthians 4, it was terms of like boxing, that he was beaten down, but he got up. And then he was not out. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Listen to what he says and what he was willing to endure for the sake of eternal joy, for the sake of his relationship with Christ, and that everything on this earth means nothing or is only temporal. Look what he says in verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4:16. After describing all the persecution and all the things that he had gone through, he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our inner outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." Now take note of what he says here. "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory." Notice the contrast in what he says here. Notice contrast light with contrast momentary with eternal. The pain that he was going through was temporal. What he would go through in heaven was eternal. Now, notice the contrast between light and weight. For momentary light affliction compared to weight of glory. The affliction he was going through now was nothing compared to the weight of glory that he would get in heaven. And then he says light affliction, compare that to weight of glory. Notice the contrast. Affliction with glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. When we focus on eternity, when we focus on Christ, everything is worth giving up, because Christ is worth all. Now back to Mark 8, I want to make a few more comments on verse 34, mainly comments of how we should not interpret it. So these are the demands of Christ. Verse 34, we must be careful in what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that these demands, this self-denial, is in a chronological fashion, as if to say this: first deny yourself, well, then later carry your cross, and then at some other future time, follow him. And often this is used in the idea of today, of make Jesus your Lord, or get saved today, make Jesus your Lord later. What's that? Make Jesus your Lord later. He's already Lord. Whether you're saved or unsaved, he's Lord, right? So how do you make him your Lord? You don't. He's already. He's Lord now, before you got saved, after you got saved. And so when you commit to this self-denial, it's not chronological, rather it's logical. And so together the three indicate true conversions followed by a lifelong sanctification. And let me just say this. If you're not willing to follow the demands of Jesus in verse 34, do not call yourself his disciple. A second error we must guard against is in thinking that we can deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ in our own power. Conversion and sanctification certainly have a human element, human responsibility element, but both conversion and sanctification are impossible without regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And here in verse 34, we're getting the human responsibility part. Yes, God is sovereign in salvation, but yes, at the same time, you must make a decision. The scripture teaches both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And yes, the scriptures do teach that your faith saves you. Your faith saves you when you believe. Well, who gave you that faith? God did. But it saves you. Unbeliever, don't think for a second that your efforts will save you. Well, if I just deny myself this pleasure, if I just deny myself this candy bar for a month and this Dr. Pepper for a month, I'm denying myself, God will save me. No, it's not your effort. It's not your effort. He will save you if you come to him. Because the Bible says in Acts 17, God has commanded everyone everywhere to repent because he has a fixed day of judgment with the man Christ Jesus, who was raised from the dead. So now we see the demands of Christ, and if you don't follow those demands, you're not saved. But for a believer, you see these demands and go, wow, thank you, Lord. Thank you. This is what I want, because I want to please you. Now we see in verses 35 through 37, paradoxical sayings. Sayings that may blow your mind away because they might seem illogical, but yet they are true. In verses 35 through 38, justify the stringent conditions found in verse 34. Notice that verse 35, verse 36, verse 37, and 38 all start with the three-letter word F-O-R, for. What's that mean? Well, he's giving you why the commands, why the conditions, why the demands to follow Christ are this way. The first one in verse 35, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Notice he uses the word wishes again, stressing the choice on the individual will. This is the human responsibility again. The term soul or life that's there, if whoever wishes to save his life, or literally soul, it has the idea that when you put this verse together, the one who refuses to become his disciple because he wants to preserve his earthly life will destroy his eternal life. And the present self-sacrifice of the interest of the earthly life will result in ultimate self-preservation with eternal life. So if you want to save your life now, you'll be destroyed forever. If you want to save your eternal life now, well, then you'll give up your life now. And it's paradoxical, isn't it? Because you say, you know, I just want to live my life any old way I want. Well, when you're in Christ, you can live your life any old way you want if you please and glorify him, right? And you enjoy that as a believer, don't you? You enjoy saying no to yourself because you want to give honor and glory to God. That's the Holy Spirit working in your life. And then he says in verse 35, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it. So the one who desires to save his life is the one who's unwilling to surrender their lives to Christ, choosing instead to cling to sin, selfish ambition, acceptance of the world, friendship, whatever. But you know, imagine, just for a moment, imagine the pain, the shame, and embarrassment, and the utter anguish when you look into the eyes of the Lord Jesus on that day of judgment. And all I'm just imagining, it doesn't say necessarily that he points his finger to the door, go away from me, I never knew you, and points you to the door to hell. Imagine the pain and anguish that you will feel. After hearing a message like this from a passage like this, maybe you'll recall these words and then you'll say, oh, why didn't I repent then? Speechless you'll be, knowing full well you had your opportunity to repent. But you gave it up because, you know, I gained the whole world in my life. I partied, I had fun, I didn't deny myself of anything, I lived it up. I had so many friends, I was self-absorbed, it felt so great. And on that day, none of that will matter at all. To gain earthly riches that you leave behind while you are tormented in the lake of fire is not even worth it. And that's an understatement. Yet the one who loses his life for Christ's sake and the gospel's will gain it. And this is what we want as a believer, isn't it? We want to give up our lives for Christ. In the gospel here, he says, and the gospel's will save it. The gospel points to the message which the disciple accepts and propagates at the cost of himself. And so, accepting discipleship, counting the cost, these two things form one great reality. And the reality is this: Christ is known to us only through the gospel, and our adherence to the gospel means our loyalty to him. So he gives us eternal life, and then we want to be loyal to him because of what he's done for us. Verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Now verse 36 elucidates this paradox by contrasting the higher life with the world and all that stands in strange that is estranged to God. Now think about it. Is it possible to gain the entire world? And say you lived 90, 100 years, is it possible to gain everything? All the riches, all the gain, all the kingdoms, all the money? No. It's not possible. But even if you could obtain riches, respect, religious accolades in this life, and yet die from Christ, and you'll be eternally destitute. You'll experience loss of life, to forfeit eternal life by gaining the world. It's a person who says, I enjoy temporal happiness, And that's more important than eternal life. On a smaller scale, let me illustrate. Imagine enjoying something for 5 minutes. You knew it was against the law and you knew you'd be tossed in jail. And you enjoyed it for 5 minutes. 5 minutes. What is that, 300 seconds? It's not very long, is it? And you enjoyed that thing, whatever it was, very legally, for 5 minutes, and then you were locked up in prison for 100 years until you died. Would that 5 minutes be worth it? I'd say no way. But that's what a person who says, I'm going to enjoy my life for 50, 60 years, and then be and go to hell. This verse always, I can't help but think about it. I haven't seen it here in this part of the America yet, but I saw it in California a lot, especially when I was a kid. High school kids put these on their bumpers. The bumper sticker said, he who dies with the most toys wins. Wins what? Wins what? A ticket to hell? Eternity, destitute in hell, burning in the lake of fire? That's not a win. That's a loss. There will be no contest of who has the best toys and the most toys when you die. If you have the most tools, the most cars, the most boats, the most houses, all for naught without Christ. Verse 37. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The question suggests that there is no exchange that can be possible. The loss is irrevocable. The question underlines the incomputable value of the human soul. Let's just take a smaller illustration for a moment. Do you like your two eyeballs? You enjoy them, don't you? You get to look at stuff. You get to watch stuff. You get to run your eyes across things that are pretty neat and pretty cool and get to see God's creation and get to see lots and lots of wonderful things. You get to see your food that looks so yummy and, oh, it's so good, right? And use your eyes. They're very valuable, very important to you. Now, let's say someone offered you $1 million and said, I'll give you $1 million for your two eyeballs. You say, man, I'd really like that money. That'd be great to have that money. I need that $1 million. So important for me to have that $1 million. Would you do it? Would you give up your two eyeballs to be a millionaire until you spend your first dollar, then you're no longer a millionaire? Well, your soul is far more important than your eyeballs, aren't they? In fact, Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, because it's better to go into heaven with being handicapped than it is to go to hell with two good eyes. Speaking of the seriousness of sin, not body mutilation is what he's saying there. But if you reject Christ and you're offering up your soul to complete loss forever, aren't you? The implication here in verse 37 is that there is nothing that would ever compensate for such a loss, ever. And I love this. The reason why believers should love this passage is because we see Jesus' love for people here, don't we? He's calling sinners, elect and non-elect alike, to salvation. With passion, unreservedly, telling sinners that they need to be saved. In one sense, the implication in verses 35 through 37 is that of yearning, wooing love. You can hear Jesus saying, oh, that the sinner would come to me and have salvation. Oh, that this audience might deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. This is an urgent appeal. So Jesus appeals to his disciples. Jesus, by application, is appealing to you if you're not a believer right now. If you're lost and you're towing the line, as we say, or walking on spider webs, and your next step could be into eternity, and without Christ, eternal life, eternal loss, and eternal punishment, you'd better turn now. Turn, or, as Spurgeon says, turn or burn. Believe in Christ. Turn from your sin and follow him. Today is a salvation. Today is a day of salvation. You may not have another. In a passage like this, You know, really, a passage like this should wipe off the smugness of unbelief from anybody's face. To think, hey, I'm going to live it up for a couple years and then go to hell? Huh, no big deal. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but yet loses his soul? Look at verse 38. We see the punishment for rejection. We see that Jesus himself will be ashamed, and this is set in an end times event because it says when he comes in his glory. Again, when you stand before him, imagine being so ashamed of yourself that you heard the gospel again and again and again, but you reject it again and again and again. The shame that will come. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He will be ashamed. The ones that will be ashamed of him who don't count discipleship as a good thing, who don't follow the demands that he gives in this passage, you'll be ashamed of him in that day, and he will be ashamed of you. That is never a place that you want to be. Notice that Jesus says, ashamed of me and my words. This unites the person of Christ with his truth as determining ultimate destiny. It's not what people say on TV about your destiny. It's not a movie that says about your destiny. It's Christ. He has ultimate authority over your destiny. Jesus also mentions the adulterous and sinful generation, describing the people who lived in the generation who reject Christ. Adulterous is being taken figuratively as denoting spiritual unfaithfulness of the people to their covenant relationship to God, their refusal to follow his demands. And this speaks of a great and final day when all men and all women everywhere will give an account to God. On that day, believers will stand in glory praising God for the shed blood of Christ that made this event possible. That you don't have to stand before him ashamed. And the joy that waits them in heaven forever. For the unbeliever, there will be nothing like that what the believer enjoys. Pain, regret, hardened hearts. It's not as if someone's thrown into hell and they say, oh, whoops, I meant to repent. No, their hearts will get harder. There will be shame forever. There will be no repentance. And so again, I want to make a plea to you. If you are not a believer, what are you waiting for? I'll make a plea in this way of considering the omnipresence of God. That means that he's everywhere present. Nothing ever escapes his notice. So then the question then, if God is omnipresent, if God is everywhere, then is he in hell? If God is everywhere, is he in hell? Well, we must make a distinction between God's metaphysical and his fellowship and communing presence. There is no fellowship with God in hell at all. Yet he is present in hell since he's everywhere. Certainly his presence in heaven and his presence in hell are different, aren't they? One is where you can have fellowship and joy forever. The other is not for joy, not because he's there, but because he's judging for eternity, forever. Though in the lake of fire, people will be separated from the face presence of God, they will never be separated from his omnipresence, ever. Revelation 14:10, Revelation without an S, by the way, Revelation 14:10 says that those who are tormented in fire and brimstone will be in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That's Jesus Christ. Forever. There's a Hollywood lie that we buy into and we think Satan will be there tormenting people. No, he won't. He'll be one of the ones tormented by Christ himself. So you can see that in one sense, it is not the darkness of hell. It's not the lake of fire. How did darkness and the lake of fire? I don't know. It doesn't matter. The Bible says it's true. But you can see in one sense the darkness, the lake of fire, the continual suffering, the gnashing of teeth forever. Don't make that the most miserable part of hell. What does? The presence of the Lamb. God is the agent of torment, and he will be there. And you know what he's doing there? He's tormenting those who rejected him forever and ever. And that's a different picture we see of God, but it is true. That's what he's doing there. The other lie that gets people is, you know, in hell, it'll just be one big party and I can drink with all my friends forever. No, you won't. The only thing you'll be drinking is a lake of fire. No presence, no happiness, no enjoyment of anything forever. So yes, in one sense, God will be there. But there's no repentance. His saving presence is not there ever. The only presence that's there is his damning one. What a miserable and horrible place to be. And yet, if you don't repent of your sins, you will be there too. You will be there too. So I urge you, I plead with you, if you are not a believer, count the cost of discipleship with Christ. Consider the cost. Is your life worth giving up all? What will you exchange for your soul? And what will it profit you if you gain the whole world and yet jettison your soul to hell? And I would say this, some application, a little bit of more application for believers. This is a reality check for us. It's certainly a reality check for unbelievers, but it's also a reality check for believers. We can't save anyone, but we should certainly never desire anybody to go to hell, and we certainly don't want or wish anyone to go to hell. You know, this might be blasphemy to you, but it would have been better for Hitler and Stalin to repent of their sins, wouldn't it have been? And it'd be better for people like Paula White and Benny Hinn to repent of their sins and get saved, not to burn in hell. But the path that they're on is, that's likely where they're going. The idea that we would wish anybody into hell should never be in our vocabulary, but we should preach the gospel to them. We should preach the gospel to them. But Mike, we don't know if they're elect or not. You will if they repent. You will. And then even if they don't repent, you can't say for sure if they're elect or not because it may not be their time. So preach the gospel to them. And as Spurgeon said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. Wise words by the Prince of Preachers. I was reminded by my 7-year-old son that I need to offer up the opportunity for questions. So does he have one? Or does anybody else have one? Yes, Zeke.
For those who want to lift your heart blessings?
Repeat that?
Don't you want gentle lessons with your hard lessons?
Don't you want gentle lessons with your hard lessons? Sure. Sure, both are needed. But I guess when I say hard preaching is meaning you preach the truth unreservedly without compromise. And some of those truths are gentle and some are not. That's a good question. You got another one? Anyone else? I would say that if you're an unbeliever, before we pray, you need to be praying. You need to be thinking about the cost of following Christ. You need to be thinking about, is it worth it to give up eternity in heaven with Christ for this short life? Is it worth it? Count the cost. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. It's hard to swallow. It's hard to swallow because they're difficult words. They're not necessarily encouraging. They're not necessarily the kinds of words that we want to be confronted with, but nevertheless, they're true. And Lord, we thank you that your word is both bitter at times and both sweet to give us a balance in our life, to give us, to help us to be thankful for what you give. Lord, thank you for, in some sense, these words for a believer are encouraging because we see that we could only do these things. We could only desire the demands of discipleship because of your work in our hearts. because of the regeneration and work of the Holy Spirit. So we're thankful for him. May we commit our lives to you fully. And Father, for those who are sitting on the fence thinking that they might be okay, we know that neutrality is never an option with you. We pray that they would consider their souls, they would consider the cost of following you, and they would consider and see, because you've opened their eyes, that there is really, the cost is wonderful and beautiful and great. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.